And for the last couple of Sundays, we've been considering some of the ways that Jesus demonstrated his power and his authority as the Son of God. I've brought up his preaching and his teaching, which we're told again and again, especially in Luke's gospel, amazed the people. They were amazed when they heard Jesus preach because he preached as one who had authority, unlike their scribes and Pharisees. I brought up the miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus worked, demonstrating his authority over nature and nature's laws. Some of these specific signs and wonders that are recorded in the Gospels include his first miracle, that in Cana of Galilee, of turning water into wine. Two different miraculous catches of fish, once toward the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. Calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, feeding a crowd of thousands of people, not once, but twice, on two separate occasions, walking on water, pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth, raising three different people from the dead, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, most well known to all of us, and causing a fig tree to instantly wither. And these are probably just a very small portion of the great miracles Jesus worked. These are the ones that our gospel writers have chosen to include, but I'm sure there were many, many others. And then third, I've pointed out his power and authority to heal sicknesses and diseases, physical injuries, maladies, birth defects, the physical things that oppress us and oppress people. Jesus healed an official's son who was on the verge of death. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many lepers, we're told. A paralyzed servant, a paralytic, a man who had a withered hand, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He restored sight to the blind and hearing and speech to the deaf and mute. He healed an invalid, a man with acute edema, a servant with a severed ear, and so many more. And again, I'm sure this is just a very, very small representation that our gospel writers have chosen to include. In fact, we are told that Jesus healed everyone who came to him for healing. Some of these he healed physically, some he healed spiritually as well by forgiving their sins. And this is perhaps the greatest exercise and demonstration of his authority and power, to be able to say to someone, "I forgive your sins are forgiven." There's at least three specific times in the Gospels when this is the case. There's the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, and then one of the two thieves, remember, who was crucified next to him. And all of these are the greatest, perhaps, demonstrations of his power and authority, because only God has the power and authority to heal by forgiving sins. But then finally, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at another aspect of his power and authority as the Son of God, in demonstrated as he has cast out demons. The first recorded time in the scripture was when he cast out an evil spirit out of a man in the synagogue there in Capernaum. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that he cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. In Luke 9, he cast out a demon from a young boy. In Luke 11, he cast out a demon that had caused a man to become mute. In Mark 7, he cast a demon out of the daughter of a Phoenician woman, not even a Jew, a Gentile. And in Luke 13, he cast out a disabling spirit who had caused a woman for 18 years to be bent and stooped over, unable to stand up. And apparently there were many more, as there were with the healings, as there were with the great miracles, because in Mark 3, Mark records that whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." But perhaps the greatest example of Jesus' authority over demons and evil spirits is found in Luke 8, where we've been for the last couple of weeks, and in the parallel accounts of Matthew 8 and Mark 5 that record Jesus' encounter with the demoniac, who was living there in the region of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. Doesn't really matter which word is used there. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to take them out again this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to read this account in its entirety again. We worked about halfway through this account last Sunday. We're going to finish it out this Sunday. But let's read the whole account to get the context. Luke 8, starting with verse 26. It says, Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, What is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, last Sunday, we considered the plight of this poor, tormented man. And we also considered the delight the demonic tormentors took in torturing and tormenting him. Luke doesn't tell us how this man came to be oppressed by demons. In fact, I don't think we're told in any of the accounts in the Gospels how it is that the people became possessed or oppressed by demons. Perhaps this man had somehow inadvertently opened a door to the world of evil spirits. That, by the way, friends, is still possible today. It is possible to dabble in the occult or in something else and to open that door. And perhaps that's what this man had done through maybe some kind of substance abuse. Maybe it was through a wicked and depraved lifestyle. Maybe he had indeed dabbled in the occult. Certainly, if he was a Gentile, it may have just simply been through the religious worship and practices of the Gentiles, worshiping idols and false gods of the pagan nations around Israel. That certainly could have opened a door. That's probably in many cases how those doors were opened to demonic possession. But either way, once the gate had opened, it became a floodgate. And hundreds, perhaps thousands of demons had taken up residence in this man, driving him literally to insanity, to madness. He had worn no clothing. He lived among the tombs of the dead. He continually gashed himself with rocks. He terrorized the local residents. He could not be bound because of demonically enabled superhuman strength. And night and day he cried out in torment and he wailed from those tombs. Matthew indicates that he also had a companion who was demon-possessed, but Luke here in his gospel just focuses on this one demoniac. In verse 28 here in Luke chapter 8 says that when he, and that's the demon speaking through the man, through his voice, when the demon saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And this is what he said with a loud voice. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, he words this a little bit differently. Matthew actually words this not as a statement, but rather as a question. Here's the question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, listen, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure we're really clear about this because there is so much that is out there in the popular culture about demons and how they're portrayed, and you've just got to throw all of that out. Don't draw any conclusions about demons and evil spirits from what you see portrayed out there in the culture. First of all, demons are not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They can't read your minds. Nor are they all-present or all-powerful. But they are strong. They are intelligent. I wouldn't say they're wise, but they are intelligent and they are powerful, far more than human beings are. There are some who believe and teach and portray demons as being immortal, that they cannot die. I don't know if that's the case. The scripture doesn't actually say this, but it is clear that they live, they exist outside of time and space in the way that we know and experience it. They are creatures of the heavenly realms. That's originally where their realms were. And yet they are able to interact in our lives, in our world. Their original abode as angels, before they rebelled against God, was in the heavens, in the presence of God Himself. After they were rebelled against God, some were cast down to earth, where they now live as evil spiritual beings. Those are the ones that are able to interact in our lives, in our physical world in which we dwell. Others, according to passages like Revelation 20 and Jude verse 6, have been chained and thrown into the bottomless pit, where they will remain until the final judgment, when they, along with Satan, are cast forever into the burning lake of fire. And although demons are not all-knowing, they are much smarter, and they have far greater knowledge than any mortal man, in part because they have been around throughout the entirety of human history. They have observed thousands of years of human history. They have learned very much through those observations about human nature. They were there at the fall. They were there at the flood. They were there when God called Abram and promised to make of him a great nation. They were there when Jesus was born. They were there when Jesus was crucified, and 3 days later, they were there when Jesus rose from the grave. They've been around for almost 2,000 years now of church history. And what is their greatest goal? What is their greatest desire? They hate God. They hate Jesus. And so they want to destroy everything that is good, everything that God has done, including His bride, the bride of Christ, the church. And so they work against the church relentlessly, and sometimes it's through direct persecution. But far more often, it's simply through compromise and worldliness. If they can derail the church, if they can derail the followers of Jesus and get us all wrapped up in this world and in our things where we are of no use to God, then they have been successful. They have done exactly what they intend to do. And they know what the future holds for them. We see this very clearly here in this passage. They know what the future holds for them, that one day Jesus is going to return, not as a humble baby, but rather as a conquering king. And in that day, there will be war. There will be a great battle. They will resist him with all of their might, and yet they know without a doubt that they will be defeated. And they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, where they will be punished forever. You see, dear ones, the demons know all of this. And so when Jesus arrived in the boat that day, well, they panicked. They were terrified. They were asking questions like, has Jesus come early before the time of judgment at the end of the days? Did we get the calendar mixed up a little bit? Is he early? Is he doing something we didn't expect in order to prematurely cast us into the lake of fire? Or has he arrived in order to cast us out into the darkness, into the void, to wander as disembodied spirits? You see, this is their greatest fear. And so they ask Jesus, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, there are many things in Scripture that are alluded to but not revealed with a lot of detail about demons. We just simply don't know that much about demons. We certainly don't understand exactly how they operate, how they interact in this world. The Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about the nature of demons except that they are evil and they stand opposed to God in every respect. We do know this, like angels, demons, evil spirits, they're spiritual beings. They were created. They're not immortal. They do have personhood. Presumably, like angels, demons have names and individual personalities. Like angels, they are able to take on some kind of physical form, although the Scripture does not record appearances of demons who speak and interact with human beings in quite the same way that angels do. It may very well be that part of the punishment inflicted by God on at least some of the demons is to exist in a disembodied state, a terrible state to be in as spirit beings without physical form, always seeking a host in which to dwell. I draw part of this out of another chapter, and I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Just move forward about three chapters there. This is another instance, and we'll come to this eventually in depth, but here Luke records another time when Jesus cast out a demon. And in Luke 11, this demon, according to verse 14, was a demon of muteness. He caused his host to become mute. It makes me wonder, again, we talked about this last Sunday, how many of the ailments that human beings throughout history have struggled with, just the things that we take for granted, how many of those things could be demonically inspired. Well, verse 14 says that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Of course he did. He wasn't mute. There was nothing wrong with his vocal cords. There was nothing wrong with his brain. This was demon-induced. And so as soon as the demon had gone, the man spoke and the people marveled. And we spoke last week about this, about the fact that sometimes mental illnesses, physical maladies, even what we would maybe consider psychotic behavior is actually the result of demonic influence and not just a simple bodily or mental impairment. And that's what we see in this case. He was unable to speak because he had a demon, and when he was delivered, then he was able to speak, and the people marveled at this. But look at what Jesus says in verses 24 and 25. When an unclean spirit or a demon has left its host, our Lord said, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. So what's a waterless place? Waterless place is a desert, right? And what grows and what thrives in a desert? Nothing. Nothing. A desert is an inhospitable environment where there's no life. And without a host, apparently, that's where demons find themselves, in an inhospitable environment where they wander and find no rest. It's not a pleasant place, even for demons. It's not a place where they want to stay or where they want to take up residency. And so what do? Well, our Lord says they wander and they look for a host, a suitable host. And Jesus said when the demon finds that host, it goes and it gets more demons. They're more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there in that host. This is what the demons feared in Luke chapter 8 when they saw Jesus arrive. That either he had come early to judge them and cast them into hell forever, or that he was going to chain them in the abyss, or that he would simply cast them out to wander in these waterless places, these desert places. And none of these were particularly attractive options for the demons. And so in Luke 8:32, they begged him, they pleaded with him to let them enter into the herd of pigs that were grazing nearby. Now, as far as I've been able to discern, demons don't particularly prefer to inhabit animals. They much prefer a human host to torment. But in this particular case, a pig was better than nothing. A pig apparently was better than the idea of wandering in these waterless places. And so they beg Jesus. When they see Jesus and they know that he has come to cast them out of this man, to heal this man, they beg Jesus, please let us enter into the pigs. That's better than nothing. Let us go into this herd of pigs. And verse 32 says that Jesus gave them permission. Don't let that slip by you, friends. Don't just skip over that in the larger meta-narrative. Jesus gave them permission. And here I think we see Jesus' power and authority on full display. If Jesus were just a man, as many people say, Jesus were just a wise teacher, a rabbi, a very moral man, a moral, somebody who we should follow and should emulate. If that's all Jesus was, he would have no power. He would have no authority over demons. There's a very interesting, I find it somewhat humorous, account in Acts chapter 19. Some of you may remember this. It's about these sons of Sceva who try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. Acts 19, verse 13 describes these men as itinerant Jewish exorcists. These were guys who made their living by going around Israel, supposedly casting out demons. I say supposedly because, as we're going to see here in just a moment, they had no real authority over demons. And so whatever it is that they were doing, it was either a sham, it was either a show, or it was in conjunction with the demons themselves. Verse 13 says that when they saw the power of Paul over evil spirits, that Paul was in fact able to cast out demons. And of course, we know this wasn't by Paul's power. This wasn't by Paul's authority. It was by the power of Christ in Paul. But when these sons of Sceva saw this, they saw the real thing, and they decided they wanted this power for themselves. And so they tried doing what Paul had done. They watched Paul. They had seen what Paul had done. They said to themselves, well, if we try doing the same thing and we use the same verbiage that Paul is saying, surely that will work, and we'll really actually be able to cast out demons. And so they watched Paul, and they tried it to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But here's the part that is humorous to me, at least. The evil spirit answers them and says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And again, I say there is no human being in the world in and of themselves who has such power and such authority that they can cast out demons. There's nobody. Now, there may be the appearance of that, and I suppose that's probably what was happening with these sons of Sceva. The demons may, in fact, kind of be playing along if it suits their purposes, giving an illusion of power, perhaps, to the one who is trying to cast them out. But in and of themselves, no human being has any authority over a demon. Only those like the 12 apostles, or like the Apostle Paul here in Acts 19, only those who are given power and authority by Jesus himself. Well, these are the only ones who can cast out demons, and it's only by the authority of Jesus. So what we see here in Luke chapter 8 is Jesus' authority and his power over the demonic world, over the spirit world, fully on display. The demons can do nothing other than what Jesus allows them to do. And so they plead with him. They ask permission. And he grants their request. And in verse 33, it says, the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. You might say they did a swine dive into the sea. Or that they jumped in the lake and committed suicide. I couldn't pass that up, sorry. Josh up there is just hiding right now. He's just cringing. I don't know that man. So why would Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Why would he do that? Why didn't he cast them out into the waterless places or chain them up in the abyss? Certainly he had the authority to do that. Well, we're not told. But as I've thought about this, and this is my best guess, perhaps it was in order to make his authority clear, not only to the demons and the demon-possessed man, they wouldn't have any question about that whatsoever, but to the people of the region, that they might also understand something about Jesus' authority. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Those herdsmen, those men who were out there guarding and taking care of the pigs, they were sitting up there somewhere up on the hill, probably up on some rocks where they could watch this herd of pigs as it was grazing and doing their pig things. Clearly, these were not Jews. These herdsmen were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were indeed pagans. They probably worshipped all kinds of different gods. Perhaps it was Baal or Asherah. Maybe it was some of the Roman or the Greek gods. Maybe it was a pantheon of gods who they worshipped. They clearly had no inhibitions about eating pork. And they've got this huge herd. I mean, think about this. Again, Mark says that there were 2,000 pigs. I don't think I've ever seen a herd of 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. And they're all out there grazing in the fields there, in the hills, above the Sea of Galilee. And their shepherds, their herdsmen are up there on the rocks above them, watching and keeping watch. What are they watching for? Well, certainly they're watching for predators. But what else do you think they're watching for? They're watching for that demoniac. They're watching for this demon-filled crazy man. Everybody knows about this guy. Everybody knows that he's in the tombs, in the rocks above these fields, and that he could appear at any moment. And they're terrified of this guy. And so they're watching him. They're watching for him. They're watching for other predators, and they're alert. They're wanting to see any sign of danger that might be coming up on them. And so they're up high where they can see very well the whole region. And then they see a boat coming across the lake. And the boat makes its way over and it pulls up onto shore just down from where they are, just down from where this herd of pigs is. And inside the boat, there's several people. And the boat stops and one man gets out of the boat. And just then, just as he gets out of the boat, out of the hill, sure enough, here comes the demoniac, raging and screaming and spittle flying, and he's running down the hill toward this boat. And they're shocked because normally what happens when a boat or a traveler shows up and they see this crazy guy coming is they flee, they run. But instead, this man who has stepped out of the boat stands there without moving. And the demoniac comes flying up to him, running and screaming. And they can tell, they may not be able to hear the words because of the distance, but they can tell that something is going on. That this man who has gotten out of the boat speaks to the demoniac. And immediately, what happens? The demon-possessed man falls to the ground, prostrate in front of this stranger. Now put yourself in the shoes of these herdsmen. They can't believe what they're seeing. They've never seen anything like this. And so they're watching, fascinated by what is going on. And then they see there's some kind of an interchange, some kind of dialogue taking place while this demon-possessed man is now prostrated on the ground. And they can't hear what is being said because they're too far away, but it's clear that this stranger has no fear of the demoniac whatsoever. In fact, it's the other way around. The demoniac is prostrated in terror before this stranger at his feet. And they're watching all of this and thinking, what in the world is going on? And then all of a sudden, the pigs go crazy. The pigs go nuts. And they start squealing like a pig squeals when it's being butchered. This terrible sound, except it's not just one pig. It's 2,000 pigs that are going crazy. And then all of a sudden, all 2,000 of them as one turn to the lake and rush down into the sea, throw themselves into the sea, and drown. And these men have never seen anything like this. They've never experienced anything like this. And now they're really terrified. They were scared before about that demoniac, that he might show up. Now they're really terrified. And so they scramble to get away. And the last thing they see as they are running away is this stranger and this demon-possessed man and the stranger reaching down to him and taking him up off of the ground and reaching into the boat and taking a tunic or a cloak and helping this man get dressed and then sitting down next to the man and speaking to him as a friend. And that's the last thing these herdsmen see as they rush back to town to tell everyone what has happened. They get back to town. And by the way, again, we think there's some time that has to pass here. This isn't instantaneous. This is probably a period of maybe several hours that takes place while they go back to town and they tell everybody, and they're telling everybody in the region around them what has happened. And then the townspeople get together. They want to come out and see for themselves. What do you think is going on during that time between Jesus and this healed demoniac? What do you think is going on between them? I think Jesus is sitting there with him, and he's just sharing the gospel with him. He's just telling him out of the Hebrew Scriptures who he is and what he has come to do. Well, the people of the region, they hear this fantastic, unbelievable, really, quite frankly, story about the pigs and about this demoniac who they know, and they can't believe it. They, these guys, these are herdsmen. I would assume that pig herdsmen probably don't have much better reputation than shepherds do. And they're probably saying, these guys are drunk or something else. What in the world? But they decide they're going to go see what has happened. And so verse 35 says, then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now they were afraid. First it was the herdsmen. The herdsmen were scared to death. They were totally freaked out about this whole thing. They ran into town. Now the people come out and they see what has happened, and they're struck with fear as well. Which raises an interesting question. Why are they so afraid? Jesus isn't a threatening guy. It's not like some foreign army has landed on the shores with soldiers and spears and shields and is marching in to destroy them. This is just one guy and a few others who came in a boat, and the demoniac, he's not scary anymore. He's dressed. He's clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening intently. They can tell just by looking at him that the demons are gone. He's in his right mind once again. So why are they afraid? I'd suggest to you because they've witnessed the impossible. They've seen the unexplainable. The man who could not be bound is sitting at the feet of Jesus now, clothed and in his right mind. The demons are gone. And they've got to be asking themselves this question: who is this man? Who is this man who has the authority, who has the power to heal this demoniac, to cast out this legion of demons, sending them into a herd of pigs who are then destroyed in the sea? Who can do that? And the more they talk, and the more they compare notes, and the more they consider the testimony of the herdsman, and the more they put two and two together, and the more they begin to understand what has actually happened here today, the more terrified they become. And so in verse 37, they get up the nerve to come to Jesus, to approach him, and to beg him to leave. To beg him to leave. Just think about that. Think about that response. They don't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, you've got to be a great teacher. You've got to be a great prophet. You've got to be a great miracle worker. Please, we want to learn more. We want to know something more about you. Come stay. Come hang out with us for a while." Remember the woman in John chapter 4? The woman at the well, when Jesus told her everything, and she went back into town and she told them, they came out, they met Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, come on back. Come on back and spend a few days with us." That's not the response of these pagans here in this region. They go to Jesus and they say, "Please leave. We don't want any trouble. Just go. Just go away." And I guess I can understand this to some extent. This is a stranger. They don't know this man. They can't explain what has happened, although they know something tremendous, miraculous has occurred. They've seen the power of the gods on display here this day. And so I guess I can understand their response. But here's the thing. And because of their fear, they miss out on the most important thing that they could ever have. They miss out on the greatest blessing that God could ever send them, rather than welcoming the one who could heal them and who could show them the way to the Father and who could forgive their sins and who could bring them back into a relationship with God. Rather than welcoming him, because of their fear, they send him away. And so at the end of verse 37, it says that Jesus did what they asked him to do. This is tragic. This is so sad. He got into the boat and he returned home. He went right back to Capernaum. And I wonder, dear ones, how many people today, because of fear, because of unbelief, because Jesus transcends the natural and they just can't quite wrap their minds around that, how many people today do exactly the same thing and reject Jesus and say, "Please just leave. I'm not interested. I don't want anything to do with you." And here's the thing. Jesus never forces himself on anyone. He never forces himself on people. Jesus is not like those demons who come in, they look for a suitable host, and then they take control regardless of whether that host wants them there or not. Jesus never does that. He knocks on the door of the heart and he waits to be welcomed in. You see, Jesus only enters into a willing heart. But the people, and this is the tragedy, the people of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, they weren't willing. They would rather have a raging demoniac terrorize them than the Lamb of God heal them. They would rather have the Prince of Darkness than the Prince of Peace. And so when they begged him to leave, Jesus did what they asked. He got into the boat and he prepared to leave. He told his disciples, "Go ahead and put your oars out. Let's push off. We're going to go." But verse 38 says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Notice the difference there. All the people said, "Please, Jesus, just go." They probably didn't even say, "Please, Jesus," because they may probably not have known his name. They said, "Please, stranger, please, sir, just go." Not the man who had experienced the power and love of Jesus. He begged Jesus that he might be with him. And you know who that reminds me of? As I was preparing this week, it reminded so much me so much of this sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. We looked at her last spring before we took a break over the summer. You remember this woman? She came to the home of Simon the Pharisee where she knew she would not be welcome. She braved all this rejection. She braved people laughing at her, mocking at her, spitting on her, telling her to go away. But she came to Simon's house because she wanted to anoint Jesus. She had this very expensive jar of ointment, a perfume of some kind. And she came to this home where this banquet was going on, where she knew Jesus was going to be, and she kind of worked her way through the crowd of people who were onlooking, and she came to Jesus where he was reclining, and she wet his feet with her tears, and she washed them with her hair, and she anointed him with this fragrant, expensive perfume. And Simon was offended because his heart was hard. But Jesus turned to her, saying, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And we're told that he then looked at Simon and says, "Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, here's the principle. Here's the truth here. Those who have been forgiven of much love much, and they want to be with Jesus. And so, my friends, a person who claims to be a Christian but doesn't love Jesus with all of their heart and doesn't long to be with Jesus, I think there's probably a good chance they're not a Christian. They haven't been born again. They haven't been redeemed. They have never met Jesus personally, because those who have met Jesus personally love him, and they want to be with him. Love is the hallmark of one who has been saved from their sins, because they come to understand the greatness of their sins. It's those who don't understand this who are like the Pharisees, who stand up there in the temple and look up at God and say, "God, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me a wretch like all of these other people around me, that I'm so wonderful and so special." That wasn't a believer. That wasn't a man who was saved. Jesus said that very clearly. It was the man who wouldn't look up to heaven, who beat his breast and pleaded to God, "I'm a sinner, forgive me." He was the one Jesus said is justified. And I guarantee you, when that man met Jesus and he put his trust in Jesus, he loved Jesus, because he had been forgiven of much, and he loved much. Those who know Jesus love him much and desire nothing more than to be in his presence forever. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist confessed this in Psalm 84:10. He said, "Better is one day in your house, Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere." I'd rather have one day in the household of God than 1,000 days in a palace. That's what he's saying. A true Christian desires nothing more than to dwell with the Lord forever. And so when Jesus got back into the boat to leave, this man from whom the demons had been cast out, who had sat at the feet of Jesus perhaps for a few hours and had just received Jesus' love, that man pleaded with Jesus in the same way that the demons pleaded with Jesus. And the demons pleaded and said, "Please don't cast us out." And this man pleaded with Jesus and said, "Please let me go with you. I don't care where you're going. I just want to be with you all the time. I just want to live my life with you the rest of my life." But our Lord said no. He said no. He said, "You can't come with me now because I have something else for you to do. I have a mission for you now, and it's not with me. It's right here among your own people." He said, "I want you to return to your home, and I want you to declare how much God has done for you." In essence, he's saying, "I'm sending you out now as my missionary. Now you're going to go out to your own people, back to your home, back to your towns and cities, and you're going to be my missionary, and you're going to declare to everybody exactly what God has done for you. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 39 says, he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This was an unlikely missionary, wasn't it? I mean, who would pick this guy to be a missionary? This guy who had been filled with demons, who had terrorized everybody, who had raged. Who would pick this guy to be a missionary? Well, Jesus did. And he sent him back to his own people to preach the goodness of God, the gospel. You know, friends, a missionary is simply someone who is sent out by Jesus to proclaim the good news. And in that sense, we're all missionaries. Every one of us who are in Christ Jesus this morning, we're all missionaries. We're all called. We're all sent. We have a message to declare. It's the same exact message that the demoniac who had been healed had to declare. It was to tell of God's glory and of his kindness. It was to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has left us here for exactly the same reason, to declare that message. We don't have to go overseas. We've got a mission field right here, right when we walk out these doors. This is our mission field. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I think probably for some of us maybe who are older, this is probably true. I'd just rather be with Jesus. I'd rather be with Jesus. I often feel like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Anybody want to put an amen to that? Amen? It's far better. I don't care how good your life is right here and now. I'm not being Eeyore the donkey here. I'm not saying we all ought to have a suicide death wish and hate life. I'm just saying by comparison, being with Jesus is better than anything in this life, anything that we can imagine. And Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And he goes on to say, that's why I'm convinced I'm going to remain, because there is still work to be done. And I agree with Paul. Frankly, I'd rather go right now and be with Jesus, but there's still work to be done. And as long as there's breath in my lungs, I know that I've got a job to do here. And so do each one of you. So do each of you. If you're in Christ Jesus by faith this morning, then you're a missionary. And God has left you here for a reason. You've got a story to tell. It's your story. It's the story of God's marvelous grace at work in your life and how he rescued you from sin and death and brought you to life in Jesus. And here's the last thing I want you to think about before we have our closing song and wrap up. What's the greatest miracle in this story? What's the greatest demonstration of Jesus' power and authority? Let me suggest that it's not casting the demons out. I mean, that was tremendous. That was an incredible display of power, but I want to suggest there's one that's even greater, that's even more potent. The greatest miracle in this story is the transformation that took place in this man. This man who was filled with rage and hate and demons and could not be contained and controlled, he is transformed instantly by Jesus. And I think that's the greatest miracle. That's the greatest witness to the power and authority of Christ Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus left him behind there and said, you can't come, because I need you to be a witness here to that power and to that authority and to my grace and to my glory and my kindness and love in God. And again, dear ones, I finish by saying, that's you. That's every one of you. Jesus' power and authority is gloriously displayed in your transformed life. And this is why he's left you here for this time. And he has sent you out as a missionary to those around you to give testimony to that power, to that authority, to transform a life. Anybody want to agree with that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we are mindful of our own sin, our own desperate need, who we were without Jesus, that love and gratitude overflows out of our hearts into wanting to share that with others. And as much, Lord, as we would long to be with you right now in your presence at the feet of Jesus, that is not what you have called us to right now. You have left us here in order to be witnesses. Witnesses to your love, witnesses to the tremendous sacrifice that our Lord made at the cross, witnesses to the open tomb, the power of the resurrection, witnesses to a transformed life, because each one of us who are in Christ today have experienced that transformation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are now new creation in Christ Jesus, that old man, that old woman, that old child or teenager has been transformed, and the old is gone and the new has come. And so may we be faithful witnesses. May we live day by day in the power of Christ Jesus, sharing the hope that we have with all who will listen. May we see, Lord, open our eyes to see the harvest fields all around us that are white, ready for harvest. And even now, Lord, as we watch the harvest machines go through the cornfields and take up the ears of corn that have matured, may we be reminded that now is the time for a spiritual harvest as well. We praise you, Jesus. We give you glory and honor. And we pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.